I'm grateful to Pastor Hughes for his kind introduction and to the pastors and members of this church for their friendship and warm welcome to my wife and myself over these very happy days. It has been a privilege to be here and to minister the Word of God to you. What I have to say to you this evening will sound, I'm afraid, very arrogant to some of you. Some of you may find it offensive. The words that I'm going to speak could, I think, put me in prison within the next 10 years, either in Canada or in the United Kingdom, where I live. And yet they're words that make the difference between everlasting life and everlasting death. Throughout history, thousands of Christians have been murdered for saying these words. And millions are in heaven tonight because they said these words. I don't expect to be killed for saying them tonight, or even to end up in prison. But I have prayed that they will lead to some of you meeting me in heaven, because you hear them and believe them. They're words spoken by the Apostle Peter about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The opening words of the verse: there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. I want to do three things this evening. First of all, to face up to just how offensive these words sound to many people today. Not to dodge that or sweep it under the carpet, but to acknowledge it and recognize it and to try to understand why they are offensive. Secondly, to understand, in spite of that, why they are true and why we must speak them. And then thirdly, to challenge you, if you haven't come to this point already, to the most important decision that you will ever make in your whole life. We're going to look first at an exclusive claim. Secondly, at a radical diagnosis. And thirdly, at a personal invitation. First then, an exclusive claim: salvation in no one else. That negative is the offensive part. Our contemporary world despises and dislikes such inclusiveness. Our world is afraid of such dogmatism and becomes angry at negatives like this. The spirit of our age is: you have your truth, I have my truth, you're entitled to believe whatever you wish, but don't dare to say that what I believe is wrong, for that is intolerant. And my viewpoint is as worthwhile as yours is. And I think we would all say that on the surface that does sound reasonable, doesn't it? Many religions are adopting this view. The World Congress of Faiths, all the religions of the world, recently made this statement: freed from all sense of intolerance, arrogance, or condescension, we endeavor, while maintaining our own faiths, to learn from each other what the worshippers of Brahma and Jehovah and Allah, what the followers of Zoroaster, Lao Tse, Confucius, Buddha, and of Jesus were and are. We want to build a fellowship which will guide mankind towards truth. We learn, all of us, from each other. A past Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Runcie, writes, "We have begun, painfully, to emancipate ourselves from the isolation which limits religion to the insights and errors of one stream of tradition. Our belief is, he who knows one knows none." That is the spirit of our age. The events of 9/11 have had a profound effect upon our societies in many ways. One of which is to awaken an atavistic fear of what people call fundamentalism. Fundamentalism of any kind. The idea that those who claim to have the truth are dangerous enemies of society. When I spoke of prison, I don't think I was exaggerating. The British government are planning to amend the Public Order Act of 1986. Let me read from the proposed legislation. "It shall be an offence to use threatening, abusive, or insulting words or behaviour, or publish or distribute written material with the intention of stirring up racial or religious hatred." Well, I don't think any of us would quarrel much with that. We don't want to abuse anyone. It's no part of the Christian faith to insult people. It's no part of the Christian faith to stir up hatred of any kind. The proposed legislation goes on, however. "It will also be an offence if racial or religious hatred is likely to be stirred up, even if that was not the intention." So the legislation is proposing that if anyone feels offended, even if you did not mean to offend them, even if it was not in your mind to offend them at all a person needs to do is to claim, "I have been offended by this." Then you have committed an offence under the proposed legislation. The suggested punishment is 7 years in prison, the same punishment as for rape. We can see where that legislation could very well go. Recently, at a Christian shelter for homeless people in Norfolk, in England, they were told that they were going to lose government funding unless they stopped putting out Bibles for the guests and giving thanks at meals. The Christian organisation, and within the four walls of their own organisation, they're not allowed to thank God for the food which he has provided. Pastor Hughes could be in deep trouble for offering you Bibles. Recently, two elderly Christians in Lancashire handed out Christian literature to Muslims. Apparently, the literature was very gracious, very gentle, very thoughtful, not extreme or aggressive in any way. They were visited in their home by two police officers. They were warned that they had committed a serious offence, that their name would be entered in the police records, and that they were in danger of prosecution. The police have since backed down, but the trend is there. This is our tolerant society. My friends, the Christian gospel, and let's face it, is resolutely against this modern mindset. 100%. Our text says, there is salvation in no one else but Christ. Now, there's no way of dressing that up and making it inclusive. Let's face up to the implications of that. There are approximately 1,300 million Muslims in the world. The Christian gospel says they are all wrong. 900 million Hindus, they are all wrong. 350 million Buddhists, they're all wrong. 225 who follow Chinese traditional religion, they're all wrong. 900 million people who say they have no religion, they're all wrong. And to make it even more objectionable, of the 2,000 million who profess to be Christians, we believe that many of them are wrong also. In Jesus Christ alone is saving truth. All other sacred books are mistaken. Their rituals are useless. Their hopes are empty. They are terribly, everlastingly, tragically wrong. That is the exclusiveness of the claim that Christianity makes. And friends, this is what Christianity has always taught. We hear today of the isms. And the suggestion is that they're all new. Relativism, pluralism, postmodernism. They're not new. They're as old as human beings. The New Testament world was full of deities, of gods, of religions, of every kind. Tolerance was demanded. Yet in the face of that, the early Christians maintained the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Our Savior himself was uncompromising. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul can write to the Corinthians, there are many gods and many lords, in quotations. Yet for us, there is one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Or in the words of our text, salvation in no one else. And it was exactly the same in the world of the Old Testament. There were thousands of gods and goddesses. And they were worshipped by complex, sophisticated, powerful civilizations. Against these superpowers with all their culture, the Bible was emphatic. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, there is no other God beside me. I am God, and there is no other. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This has been of the essence of our faith, of the Jewish Christian faith, from the very, very beginning. And it does sound offensive. And it does seem in our world arrogant and narrow-minded. And it seems to put people off. And people will say to us, that is the problem in our divided, quarreling world, bigots like yourself. Narrow-minded, proud people, and you think that you have the truth and that everyone else is wrong. But as Christians, we don't soft-pedal this. We don't apologize for it. I want to be absolutely open with you. We hold it up. We emphasize it. We insist upon it. Only in Jesus is there salvation. Only in Jesus is there salvation. No other religion can prove true in the long run. There is salvation in no one else. Now, why do we insist on an exclusiveness which is so unpopular, so unpleasant to the modern mind? This brings us to our second point, the radical diagnosis. And it brings us to a key word in our text, salvation. Salvation. This is the heart of the issue. True religion isn't man-made. One writer says religion is the expression of humanity's creativeness. That's not true. Another says religion is the integrated response to fundamental questions about the meaning of existence. That's not true. True religion isn't about human beings searching for truth. It's not about man's efforts at improving himself. It's not about a quest for enlightenment. Think about this. If it were, then one person's ideas would be as valid as another's. And it would be intolerably arrogant for me to say, I have the truth, and you don't have the truth, and you are wrong. For you're as entitled to your opinion as I am, and your opinion is just as likely to be right as mine is. Supposing I were to say to you, which is the truth, that my favourite composer is Mozart. Love him. Listen to everything he wrote that I can. And you were to say to me, well, yes, Mozart was a great composer, but I have to say that my favourite composer is Bach. And I said, oh no. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. And I were to argue with you and plead with you and try to show you how wrong you were, and we'd have a reasonable discussion. And then I would come round to you the next day and say, I've been awake all night worrying about this. And I hope you see how wrong you are. And I've got here a little pamphlet of people who once used to think that Bach was the best, but now they've come to see that Mozart. I'd like you to read that and think about that. Then a week later I'd say, now we're having a meeting this week of people who know that Mozart's the best. And if you could come along to that and listen to that, I'm sure you would change your mind. And I kept on and on and on at you. At first you would be amused. Then you would think I was a ridiculous person. And eventually you would become annoyed. And you say, who is this guy? Where does he get off thinking that his idea is so right and mine is so wrong? And you would say to me, Ted, go away and leave me alone. Go and listen to your Mozart and enjoy your Mozart. That's not what I think. It's not what I believe. And I'm entitled to my own opinion. And you would be perfectly within your rights to do so. And that would be the proper thing for you to do. And if that's all religion is, if it's just all of us having our opinions and our ideas and our views, then we have no right to impose our views on anybody else. And we have no right to criticize anybody else's views. It's an arrogant, insulting, big-headed thing to do. It's a fundamental mistake. But the problem with all of that is that the diagnosis isn't radical enough. There is salvation in no one else. This is the issue. We're not talking about a search for meaning. We're not talking primarily about a way of coping with life's problems. We're not talking about becoming a more spiritual person. I am quite ready to acknowledge that there are elements of truth in other religions. Many of their sacred books say good and wise and helpful things. Other religions and cults may well help people to cope better with life. People may get a sense of benefit from them. They may give them peace of mind. It's not our place to insult people, to ridicule them, to make fun of what they're saying. No. But there's no salvation in them. There's no salvation in them. And that's man's basic need. It's an immense word. It could just mean to heal. That's how it's used earlier in this chapter. Peter and John are questioned by the authorities of how they healed a man who was lame from his birth. And the authorities said, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And Peter says, "We healed him by the power and name of Jesus." But then he goes much further. He says that Jesus Christ is not just the source of physical healing, but he's a source of salvation in its fullest, widest sense. Think about it for a minute, salvation. I know it's a hackneyed word. I know it's a cliche. It's been evacuated of its meaning. It's been devalued. But let's try to get back to it for a moment. What does it mean? What does it imply? Well, surely it implies danger. Crisis of some kind. If you heard on your TV news, two people were saved this afternoon. One was lying on the beach, reading a book, and the other was sitting at home drinking a cup of coffee. And they were saved. You say, well, what were they saved from? Saved implies you're drowning, you're about to be murdered, you have an illness of some kind, there is some crisis, there is some threat, there is some peril, you need rescued from something. You've got to be saved from something. And this word salvation is telling us that there is something radically wrong with human beings. With you and with me, with our whole species, our whole race. We are a flawed species. There is something amiss. That's the diagnosis of the Bible. And it's something profound and something deadly. And it is this. We are separated from the God who made us by our sin. We are alienated from Him. We are cut off from all His love and all His grace. There is a great gulf between us. And it is that from which we need to be saved. From this great wound at the heart of your humanity, that you as a person, there's something basically, fundamentally, radically wrong in your life, and it's your relationship with God. And it's sin that has separated you. Think for a moment of your past. As you look back, can you not think of things that you've done and you're ashamed of them? Words that you've spoken that are cruel and nasty and untruthful. Thoughts in your mind that you wouldn't like others to know. We've all disobeyed God. So have you. So have I. You've ignored God. Perhaps you've ignored Him today. Perhaps you haven't even thanked God today. You woke up this morning and it's God who keeps you alive. It's God who keeps your heart beating. It's God who keeps your brain functioning. It's God who's given you everything. And not once today have you lifted up your mind to God and said, "Thank you, God." You've ignored Him. You've rebelled against Him. The Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that all isn't just a coincidence or a statistical freak. It's not just that we all, by some awful chance, have made a bad decision. There is a fundamental flaw in human beings. We have inherited a fallen nature from our first parents. And we have sinned against God, and those sins are recorded against us. And there's nothing you or I can do to remove them. They're there on the record. But what about our present? In spite of our best intentions and our best endeavors, we still sin. If everything that I have thought today could be put on a screen for you all to see, I'd have to run away and hide at some of the things I've thought. And you're the same. There are times when we're selfish, cruel, untruthful, impatient, unclean. We all know what it is to want to do right and yet somehow not to do it. We all know what it is to want not to do certain wrong things and yet you find yourself doing them. You don't want to do them, but you do them. Paul spoke about that centuries earlier. And we can't stop ourselves. There's something anti-God in us. There's a virus of hostility to God. And it's in the nicest people, the most admirable people, the most respectable people and moral people, just as in the worst. It's in us all, this anti-God virus, this enmity towards God. We can't love Him. We can't obey Him. We haven't the power to change. Our past, our present, and our future. The Bible tells us that it is appointed for all of us to die. And after that, says God, comes judgment. You have an appointment with God which you will keep, and so will I. And you will stand before the great, awesome, holy God, and you will give account for who you have been and what you have done and how you have lived on this earth, and you will answer to Him. And you cannot escape Him. You cannot evade Him. You cannot pull the wool over His eyes. It's a terrifying, inescapable reality, judgment. My dear friends, this is who we are. This is who human beings are. We are not essentially good people. We're essentially flawed people, sinful people. We are not progressing up an evolutionary escalator to perfection. How can you look at the history of the 20th century and think that in every way, every day, we are getting better and better? We are lost, we are ruined, we are helpless. Open your eyes. Look at the world around you. Look what people are doing to each other. Look at what the nations are doing to each other. Look at the wretched culture of our early 21st century. Its cheapness, its triviality, its trashiness. Look into the depths of your own heart. So what do we need? Do we need to sit together and share our insights? Do we need to listen tolerantly to everybody's idea of ultimate reality? Is that going to help us? If I say to you, well, what's your view and this is my view, and well, that's an interesting idea, it's worth thinking about. Is that going to blot out all your sins? Is that going to change you inside as you know you need to be changed? Is that going to enable you to face God on the day of judgment? Well, God, this was my insight. This was my view. No. Polite pluralism isn't the answer. There's no help to be found in human beings searching for truth. My friends, we need a power outside ourselves to come and save us. We need help. And the only one who can help us is God. Face that. Don't fool yourself. Don't think that by tinkering here and there and changing this and that, you can somehow heal the breach. You can't do it. This crippled man was lame from birth. He never could have helped himself. Peter and John couldn't have helped him. It needed a superhuman power to change him. And that is the great need of human beings, salvation. And that's the radical diagnosis of the Christian gospel. It says to every human being, you need to be saved. And that brings us, thirdly, to what I've called a personal invitation. There is salvation. That's what our text says. What a wonderful statement. There is salvation. There is a power. There is a God who's willing to help us, to change us, to deliver us. That is why the gospel is so unrelentingly negative and exclusive, as we saw a few minutes ago. It's not for the sake of being exclusive. It's not that we're arrogant, sneering people who enjoy pulling holes in other people's faiths, demoralizing them, criticizing them, pulling them down. If that was all, we would be better to keep quiet. And we'd be better to let people get whatever comfort they can from what they're believing. And if it helps them a little bit, if they want to dream on, it can't do them any harm, let's leave them alone. It may help them a little bit to believe these things. But the fact is that there is salvation. That God has done something. God has entered this world in saving power. And he's made it possible for human beings to be rescued. And we have the privilege of telling people about this salvation. And of pointing out the falsehood and the hopelessness of every other proposed solution. And this salvation, our passage says, is centered, as Peter puts it in verse 10, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's all about him. He is salvation. Think of who he is. He is himself God. He has existed from all eternity. The Almighty Spirit who created this vast universe. And this Son of God came to earth and was born as a human being from Mary in Bethlehem. And he was fully human and at the same time fully God. And he uniquely was sinless. He never once said, did, or thought a wrong thing. He was a loving, compassionate, patient, good, strong, tender man. The most admirable human being who has ever lived. He performed miracles. When a storm was blowing in the sea, he spoke. And the storm ceased. when they brought a blind man to him, he touched him. The man received his sight. He stood at a grave and called to a dead man. And the dead man came back to life. And some of those watching were his bitterest enemies, who would have given anything to discredit him and prove him a fraud. And even they, who hated him, were compelled to admit that he had done it. For they'd seen it with their own eyes. He was the most profound philosopher and teacher who has ever lived. No one has ever been able to exhaust the wisdom of the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet it was so simple that people who couldn't read or write and little children enjoyed listening to him, and they could understand what he was saying. He took babies in his arms and hugged them and kissed them. He touched lepers whom no one had touched for many years. He was known as the friend of sinners. He was the most lovely, the most attractive human being ever to walk on this earth. The best man who has ever lived. But more than that, more than being a teacher, more than being an example, he is the saving Lord. For he came to earth to take the place of sinners, to be their representative, their substitute, and on their behalf, he kept the whole law of God in every detail to absolute perfection. Surrounded by his bitterest enemies, he looked them in the eye and he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And not one of them could say a word. Would you like to say that? Would you like to say to the members of your family, "Have you ever found a fault in me in any way?" The queue would be stretching out, or the line, I suppose you would say, would be stretching out the front door. They would say, "How many weeks have you?" Jesus' bitterest enemies couldn't point to one single thing that he'd ever done that wasn't perfect. And although he was innocent and holy, they took him, a young man in his early 30s, and they nailed him to a cross. And he did that willingly because he was coming to suffer the full penalty for what sinners had done. And in those terrible, terrible hours, God the Father punished his beloved Son. Think of it. Think of it. Think of your old child in the dark, frightened, crying out, "Daddy, Mommy, where are you? Why are you not here?" Think of yourself coming in the darkness and reaching over into their cot and striking, striking, striking. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief and to lay on him the iniquity of us all, because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he paid the price that sinners should have paid. And he suffered what sinners should have suffered. And he experienced God's anger so that those who believe in him don't have to. And when his suffering was completed, he cried out, "It's finished." And he died. And they put his body in a tomb. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead as a proof that his work was successful. And he was seen by many people, in different circumstances, in different surroundings, on different occasions. And friends, we have detailed, reliable, historical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. I was, by profession, before I became a Christian, a classicist. My life was studying the Greek and Latin authors and studying the history of the period. And for some of the great battles and the great events of ancient history, we have only one manuscript, one account, and it's in every textbook today as unquestionable fact. Of course it happened. And for the resurrection of Jesus, we have multiple accounts. Accounts written while the events had barely happened. No plausible alternative has ever been offered by anyone. What happened to the body? No one has ever been able to explain that. He rose. He's now in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And I know that this is true, and so do many of you here. Please don't think we're mad, but I have talked to the Lord Jesus today, and so have some of you, and he has spoken to us. He's our friend. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He has answered our prayers thousands and thousands of times in detailed, specific ways. Ways beyond any possibility of coincidence or fluke or wishful thinking. He has answered them. And he's working in us. And we sense his presence. And he's changing us. And he uses us. And we know him. And we love him. And we delight in him. And he is our Savior. And if he's not your Savior, listen to me. At this very moment, through my voice, Jesus Christ himself is inviting you by name to come as you sit here and put your trust in him. And what have you done to deserve that? How kind is that? How gracious is that? You may have laughed at Jesus Christ. You may have used his name as a swear word. Some of you young people, you boys and girls, you may not have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Your dad or your mom has told you about Jesus, explained to you, prayed for you every day, and you've seen what Jesus has done in your father or your mother. But you've just gone on neglecting and disobeying, disbelieving, putting it off. The Lord Jesus could easily say, well, I'm tired of you. You've had your opportunity. I'm finished with you. But he doesn't. He comes to you tonight. And he offers himself to you. He says, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you've been. If you come to me now, I'll save you. And I'll change you. We don't need to forget that this text begins with the little word and. And there is salvation in no one else. And that little word and links it with the previous verses. Verse 10, Peter describes the people to whom salvation is offered. They're the ones who crucified Jesus Christ. He offers to save them. Verse 11, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. And he offers to save you. That's how kind he is. How compassionate generous. I repeat, in spite of who you are, in spite of what you've done, in spite of all the unbelief that has been in your mind and the resentment and the rebellion and the feeling, I'm not going to follow God. I'm not going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to live my life as I want to live my life. And in spite of all that nonsense, I shouldn't say that, because of all that, because of your sinfulness, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself to you and says, come to me, turn away from your unbelief, put it aside, and just ask, say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. Trust him for that. Commit yourself to him. He once said this, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He has never refused, ever, anybody who truly came to him. And he never will. And I guarantee that if you really call on Jesus and ask him to be your Savior, he will save you. There is salvation in no one else. God has acted to save in Jesus. And he's done it once. And he's done it gloriously and triumphantly. Is it arrogant to tell people that? Is it narrow-minded to say that there's no other answer? Should you and I accept that those who ignore Jesus Christ have a valid hope of salvation? Of course not. How could they have? In no one else. Do you realize that? No other religion can save you. No ceremonies, no rituals, no prayers can save you. You can't save yourself by improving yourself, by good resolutions, by trying to be a nice person, by gathering possessions, by building a good career. If you turn your back on Jesus Christ, you're committing everlasting suicide. You're turning your back on forgiveness, on hope, on life. When you leave this building tonight, it'll be dark. But it'll not be half as dark as the darkness you're going into if you reject Christ. Young people, older people, when you get into bed tonight, if you're still rejecting Christ and you turn off the light, it'll be dark. And I want you to think then of the darkness you're in. The darkness you're in. Everlasting darkness. The darkness of hell. Who are you trusting in? What are you living for? If it's not the Lord Jesus, there's no salvation. And that, you see, is why the Christian message is exclusive. It's because of the wonder of what God has done. Supposing there were some dreadful disease for which there was no remedy. Painful, agonizing, people suffered terribly from it. People died of it in their thousands, in their millions, and it's ravaging humanity. And there's no cure. There's no cure. There are all sorts of fake cures. There are all sorts of quacks who are selling these medicines, and people are paying thousands of dollars for these things, and they're not making them any better. They're only making them worse. And suddenly a cure is discovered. A sure-fire, certain, universal cure. Now, if people went about telling about that cure, would you say you're very arrogant? You're very narrow-minded? You're very bigoted? You're saying that your cure is the only cure? Yes, because it is the only cure. And we're saying that Jesus Christ is the only Savior because He is the only Savior. And when you've the real thing, it's not arrogant to turn people away from substitutes. My message to you tonight is simple. I'm just trying to bring before you a person. And I'm pleading with you to trust Him. It's as simple as that. Will you ask Jesus to be your Savior? If not, why not? Why not? What madness is it? What crazy, self-destructive power is keeping you back? And you could even cry out to God, God, there's something holding me back. And God will break the chains. And God will free you. Trust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. None other Lamb. None other name. None other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place from guilt and shame. None besides Thee. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our loving Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, You have made every one of us in Your image, body and soul. And Lord, it is to Your glory when human beings know You, trust You, love You, serve You, become more like You, and go to be with You at the end. O God, none of us are worthy of Your salvation. But in Your great mercy and kindness, You have saved many of us. And You're still the same God, just as powerful, just as merciful. And it may well be that there are many human beings in this room tonight who have not yet received Christ and salvation in Him. O God, we love them. And some of us here love them more than any other person on earth. And it is unspeakably painful to us, O God, that they should be lost, that they should be separated from You forever when Christ is offered to them. Lord, we can't persuade them, but You can. And we pray that You will now work within their hearts and cause them to see Christ, to want Him, and to come to Him in faith, to call upon Him to be their Savior, their friend, their brother, their Master and their Lord, to make them new people, to wipe away all their sins, to clothe them with His righteousness, to give them peace and happiness and purpose and new life. O God, You have said that the angels in heaven itself rejoice when a sinner turns to You. O God, we pray, may there be rejoicing in heaven tonight and in the hearts of many of us, and we will recognize forever that it's all of you, from first to last, and to you shall be our thanksgiving, our glory and our praise. We ask it through Jesus Christ. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with the people of Christ, now and forevermore. Amen.